We have been through a lot as a church this past year. And that video just gives us a little glimpse of the journey that we were on and just reminds us that God is so faithful. He's been so faithful to us. And by his grace, he answered our prayers and has raised up a man with the gifting, the temperament, the experience to lead our church into the future. And I'm excited to tell you that he's here today. Yeah. And I'm very thankful and just privileged to introduce you to our new senior pastor, Kerry Knack. And he's going to come on up and share what God's put on his heart to share with you guys today. So let's give him a hand.
Good morning, River Lakes Church. How are you doing? All right. Glad you guys are here today, and I'm excited to be here. And to our members, I want to just say thank you so much for supporting the elders' decision to call me to be your next senior pastor. I'm very humbled and flattered and very excited about this privilege to come here. I want you to know that the elders conducted a very thorough and impressive search process. I was quite surprised when they tracked down the doctor who delivered me at birth. My fifth grade math teacher, and then two ex-girlfriends from college to just make sure they really thoroughly vetted me. And I thought I was in big trouble when Elder Chairman Gary Bean asked me during one of the interviews, just great conviction in his eyes, did you ever wear the mullet hairstyle in the 80s? And thankfully, you know, during the Reagan administration, I had some convictions, and one of them was to not have hair down to my shoulders. So I praise God, by God's grace, I didn't do that. So anyway, with that, let me just start with a word of prayer before we dive into God's word. Would you join me, please? Father, I just want to praise you that never once did we ever walk alone. Lord, thank you that we have at least 10,000 reasons to praise you this morning. Father, would you please speak through me this morning? I am a jar of clay and you are the potter. I am frail, I am broken. And I just ask, Lord, that you would help me to slay my flesh so that the Spirit can speak through me. Father, please use your Spirit to make specific application points to these dear people in this room. And Lord, would you also cause your word to leap off the page to us, to be alive to us this morning. We love you, Lord. We need you, and we beg you to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. A mentor of mine once told me that the relationship between a pastor and a church is much like a marriage. There is a courtship, then an engagement, and then, of course, the wedding, and then a honeymoon period. And some honeymoons last longer than others. Much like yours, probably went longer than others did, right? There's also then the ups and downs of marriage that follow after that. I've had the privilege of doing many weddings over the years and taking couples through premarital counseling, and one of the things I've noticed is that oftentimes, after the pomp and circumstance and the thrill of the wedding, they wake up the next morning together, see each other, and go, what did I get myself into? Or if they don't say it, they're at least thinking it. Oh my, this is what she looks like without makeup. Or, oh my, he needs to shave, you know? So there's those thoughts of, is this going to work? Was the Lord really in this, you know? And so I want you to say just for several weeks, I just want you to know that for several weeks I've been praying and asking the Lord, what do I tell this church on my first Sunday there? I haven't lived there yet. I don't know these folks. Lord, I really need you to show me. And I've been searching the scriptures and praying, and I wanted to speak very candidly and transparently with you this morning from God's word and share some things that I think he's given me to say. But if you get anything today from this message, I'd like you to get this at least. So here's the big idea, and that is a church that is united and focused is a powerful weapon in the hands of the Lord. A united and focused church is a powerful weapon in the hands of the Lord. And with that, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of background about Corinth and this letter, 1 Corinthians. Of course, it was written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul's writing to this city in Greece where he planted a church. Corinth, along with Thessalonica, was a very strategic city in that region of the world, in the Mediterranean. It was a big commercial center in the first century, a busy harbor. So there was a lot of business that came in through ships delivering products and goods into that city. Of course, Corinth was not only known for its wealth, but also its high education, but also its immorality. There were a lot of sailors that would come in off the ships there in Corinth, along with the worship of Greek gods that led to a lot of immorality. Acts chapter 18 tells us that the Apostle Paul planted the church in Corinth, and he spent 18 months there working with the leadership and trying to get that church off the ground. Now, between this letter and 1 Corinthians, which some scholars believe are not the only two letters that Paul wrote to this church, scholars believe that there are others as well, but these two made it into the canon of Scripture. This is the church that he wrote the most out of any church that he planted. So he wrote them more often than Colossae or Ephesus, for example, or Thessalonica. I'd like us to look in 1 Corinthians at two passages, one of them in chapter 1 and then the other in chapter 3. And I want to tie them together because I believe they contain some things that we need to do as a church moving forward into this next season of faithfulness and fruitfulness together. So with that, follow along with me, please, as I read verses 10 and 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." All right, let me just stop right there and say, here's the first thing that Paul was telling the church in Corinth to do, and I think the Lord is calling us to do as River Lakes Community Church. So number one on your outline is this: we must protect the unity of the church. We must protect the unity of the church. You can almost hear Paul's disappointment as he writes this dear church as a father to these younger believers that he planted and got them organized and helped invest in them and grow them. You can hear his disappointment that there's fighting and quarrels amongst them. Isn't it sad that many churches today have fighting, quarrels, division going on? And haven't you noticed how the evil one likes to use that in the minds of unbelievers to give them ammunition? He plants all sorts of thoughts, doesn't he? The evil one will say, see, you don't need to come to Jesus. You see, look at the Christians. They can't even get along. You see, he doesn't make any difference in your life. You see, look at those Christian marriages. They're no different than your marriages. See, he uses that. He gets leverage in that way. And so, as Paul is addressing divisiveness in the church, I was pondering this as I studied this passage. Well, what is it that causes division in the church? And so here's letter A in your outline. I hope you're taking notes. Quarreling destroys unity. It destroys unity. Paul talks about this in verses 10 and 11. Notice he says, "I appeal to you, brothers." You might want to underline that in your Bible, brothers. I think the reason he intentionally wrote this word is because he's saying it's everybody's job in the church to protect the unity. It's not just the elders and pastors' job. That's because the elders and the pastors can't be aware of all the conversations that go on in the parking lot or out there in the lobby over coffee. It's your job too. And of course, this term brothers is a generic term in the original language to refer to all believers regardless of gender. So he's not just talking to the men, he's talking to the ladies as well. And so protecting the unity of the church is everybody's job. Certainly, the elders and the leaders, the pastors of the church, need to protect the vision of the church and steward that to what God's called us to do and to keep us focused and on track. But all of you have a role to play in protecting the unity of the church. Notice in verse 10 again, Paul says that you might be united in the same mind and of the same judgment. Another way to end this might be that you have the same mind and same purpose. That you're all going in the right direction. You see, Paul calls the Corinthian church to unity not because he's looking for uniformity in the church, but diversity is acceptable too. In fact, Paul talks about this later in chapter 12 where he talks about the body parts. You might remember that passage in chapter 12 where he talks about the eyes and the ears and the hands and the feet of the church. They all are important. They all come together to make one body moving in the same direction. But they obviously don't all look the same. But they agree on the essentials. And that's important in the health of a church. And so Paul's call for unity in the church is not a call to uniformity at the expense of diversity. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying everybody needs to be rowing in the same direction. The well-known quote often credited to Augustine seems appropriate here. Perhaps you've heard it. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. I found during my research that it was actually Rupertus Meldinius that said that. He's the original guy that said this. But certainly appropriate. I don't know about you, but I've been guilty in the past of making all things essential. I've tried to make everything essential, and if everybody didn't see things the way I did, and then they were wrong, and I was right, and they need to get on board with me. And I've made that mistake. How about you? And so I've learned, as the Lord has grown me and refined me in the sanctification process, that I kind of have to have tiers of priorities. That there are some things that I've got to die for, like the authority of Scripture, the Trinity, the gospel, the deity of Christ, the depravity of man. There are some things like that that are non-negotiables in my life. But there are other things that are more preference-based, things that I can flex on, things that the Scripture gives us wiggle room for. Essentials and non-essentials. And so Paul says to the church in Corinth, quarreling destroys unity. Well, quarreling, though, is caused by idols. And that's letter B on your outline. Quarreling is caused by idols. We see this in verses 12 through 15. Paul says in the text, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So Paul's trying to make a point here by saying, look, There are some of you that, let's say on this side of the room, they're going, woo, we're Paul fans. We just love Paul, and we can only learn from Paul, and he's our guy, rah, rah. And maybe they love Paul because of his resume, because he was a Jew, because of how he looked, or he was a stout guy. He was not known for being handsome in appearance. And maybe they felt like they could identify him in that way. But then the next group says, but we're for Apollos, man. He's our dude because Apollos, man, he can preach. And he's really slick, and he's handsome, and we like him because he's from this part of the world, and we can really connect with him. But then there was another group in the church that was saying, no, Cephas, which is translated Peter in some Bible translations. Peter, he's the dude. He's the man. And the reason why Peter's our guy, and we only like listening to him preach, is because he was actually with Jesus. You see, Apollos and Paul, they weren't with Jesus. Now, granted, the other folks on this side of the room, they're going, yeah, but Paul, he had one of those firework kind of conversion experiences. I mean, it was a God story. I mean, who has bright light come to them on a road and ends up being blind and, you know, before that was killing Christians? I mean, so Paul had an awesome testimony. And so you can see how these divisions were forming in the church, sort of these fan clubs, if you might say. And so Paul tries to address this, and he's unpacking this concept, and this is just one of several idols that the church in Corinth had. Now, James talks about idols in his letter in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He writes this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." So quarrels are caused by idols in our hearts. They're birthed out of our sin nature. And let me give you just a brief definition of an idol. I use this a lot in counseling, biblical counseling. An idol is simply this. It's anything in your heart that you love more than Jesus that you're willing to sin in order to get. It's anything that you have in your heart that you love more than Jesus that you're willing to sin in order to get it. Idols are born out of our sin nature. They become rights. We make them into rights as democratic Americans. And we feel like, I have to have this to be happy. I have to have this to be content, to feel fulfilled. Idols are in all of our hearts. Even I have them. And they're always fighting to get up on the throne of our hearts, to knock Jesus off so that we will love something else more than him. Idols often are not evil in themselves. Many times they're good things. They're good things taken too far. For example, money can become an idol. Having money and being wealthy is not sinful, but the love of money is. And so when we're willing to sin in order to get more money, money has become an idol. Even decisions for Christ and reaching the lost can become an idol, something that the Lord commands us to do in making disciples and taking the Great Commission out to the world. But if we're willing to water down the gospel and take some things out of it that are uncomfortable, that might offend others, like repentance and denying yourself and surrendering your sins to follow Christ and connecting salvation and discipleship together, because that's what Jesus preached. If we're willing to do some of that, then decisions from Christ, for Christ, can become an idol if we're not careful. Because then we're really just trying to get professions and we're not pushing and praying for conversions. Another example is food. We're so blessed with food in this country. We can get it anytime we want, anywhere we want. Food should fill us and give us energy and sustain us, but it becomes an idol when we need food to comfort us, when we need food to make us feel better. And we go to food instead of Christ for comfort. That's called gluttony in the scriptures. So you can see how, just with those examples, and I could give you many more, how there are good things that our sin nature and the evil one likes to take and then push them too far to make them rights or things that I have to have. And that's when it becomes an idol. And one of the reasons God's word warns us about idols is this. Idols are not reliable. They will always fail us, and God will remove them eventually. He might be doing that with some of you right now in your life, trying to remove an idol that you've been loving more than him. And so over the years, I was pondering this passage of scripture and reflecting on it. What came to my mind were some common idols that I have seen in the different churches where I've served. So I want to share with you five common idols that I see in local churches. Here's the first one. It's preferences. Preferences. Clothing styles, worship style, other Christian liberties have often caused quarrels in local churches. And it's sad. I believe the scriptures give us fences of how things should be done in the church, but give us some flexibility depending on the culture that we're in. For example, in worship style, the way we worship here would make somebody from Kenya, Africa feel very uncomfortable. And while we might quarrel over how many instruments that we have, over in Kenya, Africa, where I went on a missions trip last year, they had one instrument. And they were glad to have one, because that's all they could afford. And the volume was dictated by how loud people sang. It wasn't set by some sound system with knobs and switches. And so you can see how, as the gospel went out into different cultures across the world, how the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles, like Paul, for example, in Romans 14, to record teaching about preferences and how preferences shouldn't divide us. We need to be flexible in those areas. Here's the next thing that I see as a common idol in churches, and it's programs. Programs. It's great to feel vested in a program and to feel a sense of ownership in it. I think that's good and healthy. But when we hold on to a program so tightly that the elders and pastors can't come in and evaluate it and see if it's still effective, to see if it's still in its peak season, to see whether it's still doing what we originally set out to do with it, then that program maybe has become an idol. And so we need to hold things like programs open-handed, being willing to change and adapt as the church grows and as the culture changes, so that we can maintain maximum effectiveness. But when we hold on to things like programs, like, no, this is my kingdom, no, this is my thing, I started it, nobody's going to get to touch it, not even the elders or the pastors, nobody's telling me what to do, then we've gone too far. And we've made an idol out of the program, as opposed to keeping the main thing, which is, I'm going to love Christ, and I'm going to adapt and grow and change, and I'm going to keep serving him. And how I serve him may change over the years based on the needs in the church or the community. because the church and the community is changing, and the world is changing. Here's the next thing. Pews. Now, we don't have pews here, thank heavens. But I see people argue over pews. I remember one time going to visit a large church in Chicago for the first time, and I brought some friends with me, and apparently I committed a major sin because we got there early. It was a large church that had a well-known pastor, and so there may be a little fan club action going on there, but he was a very gifted teacher, and we knew their services were pretty full. So my friends and I got there early, and we went up and wanted to get seated as close as we could to the front, as opposed to showing up late and sitting in the back. And we wanted to make sure that we were focused on worshiping and able to give our full attention to the message. So I reserved some seats for my friends while they were out dealing with the parking lot and parking the car and all that. So we just put like our coats and our worship bulletin down on the chairs. Well, I had the awesome privilege of meeting a man who apparently had been sitting there for years, eons, decades, maybe since Jesus had been there. And what I didn't know, did you know this? I was supposed to have put my Bible and the other Bibles of my friends on the seats to officially save them. Because I guess what I found out from this wise, godly man is that the Bible and having God's word on the seat is the official sanctioned way in the Church of Jesus Christ to save a seat. But if you have coats or you have like a worship folder, you can just kind of knock that off because it doesn't count. Did you know that? I did not know that. I mean, I got an edumacation that day. I really did. So I've often wondered too, you know, some of these charismatic churches that have people they say are slain in the spirit, I've often wondered if they weren't maybe slain in the spirit, but instead somebody took their seat. And they came in, and they were going to sit in the same place that they have sat for 20 years, and there was a visitor there. And they all of a sudden asked for help for the ushers, come help, emergency code red 911, my seat's taken. And then when they couldn't get help from the ushers, they just went into a seizure because they didn't know what to do. I've just wondered, that's all. I see it on TV, and maybe they just couldn't find their seat. But here's, seriously, James chapter 2 says that if I come into an assembly and I demand a certain seat, I'm demanding favoritism. I shouldn't do that. I got to be flexible there, so long as I worship the Lord. Here's another common idol that I see in churches, and that's parking. All right, next point. Oh, I'm just kidding. how many of you have known someone, of course this wouldn't be you, but you probably know someone that if they don't get the same parking spot every Sunday, it just ruins their worship experience. They just can't worship because they had to park somewhere different. Now, don't look at the person that does that right now, but can we just, let's have just a quick congregational meeting. This will be the only other vote that we take this year. Can we just agree as a congregation that road rage in the church parking lot is not good for our witness? All in favor, say aye.
Aye.
All right, motion passes. Meeting adjourned. But Philippians chapter 2 says I should count others better than myself. And it says there, as Paul describes, Jesus is a model of humility, that I should put their needs before mine. So what if somebody takes my spot that I'm used to having? What if they needed it more than I did on that Sunday? What if it was a mom with screaming kids and she was running late because one of them decided to have an accident before they got out the door? Is it okay if that mom takes my spot that's closer to the door? I think so. Now, here's the fifth idol that I see in churches, number five, and that's people. That's people. This is easy to do because church members often build an emotional attachment to pastors. And I think it's okay to feel a special bond with a pastor or church leader that has ministered to you. Maybe because they led you to Christ or discipled you or married you or baptized you. I've experienced that myself. But Paul is reminding us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that our love for a pastor should never, never, never trump our love for Jesus Christ. Jesus never intended that. Should we honor our leaders? Yes. That's clear in Hebrews 13. It says in Hebrews 13 to obey your leaders and honor them and don't make their job too hard because they keep watch over your souls. That phrase always haunts me when I read it. That verse keeps me up at night sometimes when I think about the responsibility that pastors have. I, as a pastor, and so will our staff, we will stand before the Lord someday and give an account for how we led our ministry and how we ministered and led the people underneath us. So, having talked about idols a little bit, I have a question for you. Are there any idols that the Lord wants to deal with in your heart? Is there anything that the Holy Spirit's been kind of probing and sticking at that you've allowed to creep up onto the throne of your heart and you're loving that thing more than Jesus? Is there anything you need to knock off the throne? You need to kind of go, getting Jesus back up there. He's number one. Could be your kids, maybe your spouse, your job. Is there anything you need to deal with there? I'm not saying that all these idols exist here, these five P's, but what I am saying is as a church, we got to be careful because they can sneak up on us. I've seen them in most churches where I've served, and we need to be on our guard because, again, as I said earlier, all of us have idols, and we all have to be diligent to protect the throne of our heart so that Jesus stays on it and nothing else climbs up there. Because whenever you let something else up on the throne of your heart, it's knocking Jesus off. Now, you might be wondering, well, how do we do that? Well, how do we do that as a church? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul talks about this in verse 17. Here's the next point. We need to maintain a gospel focus because it fosters unity. It fosters unity in the church. You see, in verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And Paul's remedy for division in the church was a laser focus on Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so Paul kind of subtly or subversively sneaks it in there in the first 10 verses of chapter 1. He mentions Jesus 10 times. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know Jesus? Yeah, Jesus, Jesus. And I think he's intentionally doing that, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then he gets really direct in verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And so Paul is waving that flag, that gospel flag, saying, hey, y'all shouldn't be rallying around your favorite preachers. It's not about that. It's not about them. It's not about you. It's about him. He's got to be the one we rally around. And we got to get this message out. There's people that are dying and perishing today and tomorrow that don't know Christ. And they're spending an eternity separated from him. And the Lord expects us to be the ambassadors and the witnesses that carry that message out. And so long as we stay focused on that, other things like pews and parking and preferences and all of those other things kind of become secondary small issues, non-essentials. You see, churches that allow the evil one to distract them into getting caught up in all the fussiness of what I want this church to be, and this is how it used to be, and this is how it should continue being, and da-da-da-da-da, those churches, I've noticed, become ineffective and paralyzed, sidelined. And the evil one goes, yes, they're not a problem anymore because they're focused on inward fighting and all their problems. I just don't want them preaching the gospel. I just don't want them sharing God stories about people getting saved. I just don't want them being bold about the word and proclaiming it. If I can just stop them from doing that, yes, I can move on and deal with some of those other churches that are. That's how he works. It's very subtle, very subtle. Paul reemphasizes the need to be focused on the gospel in chapter 2, verse 2. If you would just take a look at that with me in your Bibles. Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Again, he's hitting it again there. Jesus and him crucified, gospel. That's the only thing I decided to know. I wasn't caught up in all the Greek philosophy and wisdom and high education, which was an issue there in this church. He says, "I came and I preached Christ. That's who I was about." What's this mean for us as a church? Well, let me just tell you. It means that so long as there is one person in Kern County that does not know Christ as their Savior, we have work to do, church. We have work to do. And that is supposed to be our focus. More than preferences, programs, or pews, or parking, if there's someone that you live next to that doesn't know Christ, if there's someone that you work next to, if there's someone that you drove up Callaway Drive next to that doesn't know Jesus, we got work to do in this church. The Apostle Paul continues to address the importance of maintaining a gospel focus in chapter 3. So I'm going to leave chapter 1, and I want you to see where he continues this discussion after a little rabbit trail in chapter 2. He comes back to it in chapter 3. And so take a look with me, if you would, at chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. He says, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Well, they're just servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned each. I planted, but Apollos watered. But God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." So here's point number two in your outline. The next thing that we need to do as a church is we need to trust that the Lord sovereignly uses and moves leaders. We need to trust that the Lord sovereignly uses and moves leaders. Paul says that the Lord determines the task and the location that his servants go to. We may think that it's just elder boards and executive pastors that make those decisions, but Paul is kind of subtly hinting at the doctrine of God's providence and sovereignty, that the Lord is, he's the puppeteer behind the strings, or excuse me, behind the scenes pulling the strings. Notice in verse 5, you look back at the text with me, in God's word, servants through whom you believe. Paul is using this word intentionally, I believe, because he wants to kind of get himself and Cephas and Apollos off the throne and kind of help people get a reality check that, hey, we're just servants. We just love Christ just like you do. We're just trying to use our gifts and serve the Lord just like you. And we're fallen. We're sinners. We're not perfect. We've got issues. We've got idiosyncrasies. Just like some of you. And so he goes on in to say, as the Lord assigned to each. Notice that in verse 5. I've got that underlined in my Bible. You might want to underline it. Jesus is the king and the commander in chief. And I think what Paul's trying to get at is that just as a commander in chief would oversee an army, the Lord reallocates resources in his kingdom. He'll say to his servants, I'm done with you there. Thank you. You've done enough. Now I want you to go over here. I want you to do this now. I need you to help get that started. And so, we got to be careful that we don't measure God's blessing or faithfulness necessarily on longevity in a ministry position, or I've always served in this ministry, so I can't serve in another ministry until Jesus comes. We got to be careful there, because if you look at what Paul's saying here, is that sometimes Jesus says, "Okay, I'm done with you there. Now I want you to go here. You've grown. You've changed. You're ready for this now. Go help there. Serve on that wall in the kingdom and man that station and help advance my agenda." So, yes, the New Testament teaches that we need to follow our leaders and follow Christ through them, but we need to make sure we don't put them on pedestals. We see examples of God's sovereign control in other places in Scripture. For example, in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, these are a good couple of verses to keep in mind with the national election coming up. The psalmist writes, "No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another." The Lord sovereignly oversees the changing of leaders, whether it be in your company or in the store where you work, or whether it be in the White House. And so we can pray, and we need to do our part as Christians, just as Steve said earlier, to vote and to exert influence. But in the end, if somebody ends up in the White House that we didn't prefer being there, it's not because God was taking a nap. It's because God allowed it, or maybe even caused it for a reason. You can see God's sovereignty all over, for example, the Old Testament, where kings came and went over the years, overseeing and leading Israel. And God used it for good. God used it for good. Here's another verse that comes to mind. Job 42, verse 2. After Job had been through his intense season of trial with the Lord, Job declared this, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And so the Lord uses and works behind the scenes, sovereignly pushing buttons and moving pieces, allocating them in the kingdom to accomplish his purposes. And sometimes that means bringing change. Early in my ministry, I had a wise old pastor tell me this: God moves people for reasons and for seasons. And until we're with him someday, we won't fully understand what he was doing. But we have to trust him. He moves people for reasons and for seasons. Well, here's the next thing that we see in verse 7 of chapter 3. The Lord receives credit and glory when his servants are obedient to him. The Lord receives credit and glory when his servants are obedient to him. He says, neither he who plants or waters is anything. Paul obviously is making a reference to how the Lord used Paul's spiritual gifts and temperament to get some things done, to get that church started. But then the Lord sent Apollos as a speaker to grow the church. And then he sent other leaders later to keep growing the church. And so as the church went through phases of its growth and seasons during its lifespan, the Lord sovereignly sent leaders to come and help that church thrive and prosper. Notice, he also says in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. This is letter C in your outline. The servants of the Lord are on the same team. They shouldn't be competing against each other. It's not me versus him. We're all on the same team. And Jesus is the head coach and the owner. So just like Paul and Apollos, Milt Cole and Dave Champness and myself, we all love Jesus just like you, and we're trying to please him. And the Lord called us in the ministry, and we're trying to be obedient to that. By the way, did you know that most pastors didn't wake up and dream of being a pastor? Did you know that one of the reasons why God has to call pastors and missionaries is because if he didn't call them, nobody would do it? Have you ever thought about that? You know, I mean, I remember hearing a speaker at a conference one time say, it was a conference for pastors and ministry leaders and volunteers, and so he said, how many of you pastors are in ministry because God basically put you in the belly of a fish and said, this is what you're doing or else? You know, and of course, a ton of hands went up. And so then he said to all the ministry leaders, he said, okay, you see there? Before you go having roast pastor Sunday at lunch after the church is done, and before you go on criticizing your pastors and your staff and all that for everything they're not doing right, that just drives you crazy, keep in mind, they don't want this job either. And if you're not careful, the Lord just might call you to quit your job and become a pastor. And then the fun really starts, you know. But anyway, I appreciated that moment in the conference, but... So the Lord's servants are all on the same team, and we're trying to please the Lord as best we can. So 1 Corinthians 1 tells us we need to protect the church, and then the beginning of chapter 3 says we need to trust God's sovereignty. We need to trust God's sovereignty, that he's working, he's moving. Nothing happens that he didn't allow or plan, because nothing can thwart his plans. Proverbs 19:21, one of my life verses, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. We can make our plans, but sometimes he comes in and says, no, you're not doing that. Just like he did to me. No, Carrie, you're not coaching Division I college football. You're going to be a pastor. Woo! So, all right, here's the third and final point as we begin to land the plane here. Number 3, we must build the church on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We must build the church on the foundation of Jesus Christ. This is the next thing I think Paul's telling the Corinthian church, and I think the Lord is reminding us of. Take a look with me at verses 9 and 10. It says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So, Paul transitions into some construction metaphors now, home or commercial construction metaphors, by referencing himself as a skilled master builder or a carpenter. And so he says, hey, I came in and I did the framing, but some concrete guy named Jesus was here before me, and he put the concrete down. And some of you know how this works if you've ever built a new house, how the sequencing of things that have to take place, and there are different contractors that come in to help get that house up and going for you. So Paul was like the framing guy, Jesus the concrete guy. But then after Paul, came Apollos, the electrician, and he lit that church up with his dynamic speaking and leadership abilities. But they all had a different role to play. They all specialized and had gifts that helped the house or that church in Corinth get to where it needed to get to. And so, Paul says in verse 10, let each one take care. I think what he's talking about here is he's talking to all of us that know Christ and want to serve him, and we should serve him. He's saying we need to be careful. We need to be mindful of how we do it. I think he's telling us we need to do it with excellence. Let me just give you some practical applications here. Verse 10, let each one take care. This means that if you're serving the Lord, you need to give your best to him, not your second best, because he deserves our best. It means if it's your week to serve on a ministry team here at River Lakes, you need to get here on time. Uh-oh. Why did it get quiet all of a sudden? You need to get here on time. And it means if you can't serve because you're sick, you got to be out of town, you need to be notifying your captain or your direct report and letting them know, because the ministry here is so important. And it means if you're coming to worship here and you're going to give the Lord your time, you need to get here on time. I have a hard time. I struggle with this because of what I see in the scriptures. When I see people come late to church or they're late to serve, but they're on time Monday morning when they're getting a paycheck. But they're kind of lackadaisical and laissez-faire when they're going to come serve the king who died for their sins so they could spend eternity with him. I struggle with that. I think this also means taking care. In verse 10, we need to make sure that we can honestly assess and evaluate our ministries to see whether they're still effective or not. And if they are, great. And if they're not, what do we need to do to tweak or change things so that they become effective again? Because we need to do it with excellence, and we need to take care. Here's the next thing that Paul tells us. We need to build with humility. We need to build with humility. Verse 11, Paul says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The point here is that local churches are not supposed to be built around the personality or gifts of the senior pastor or any other staff person. They're supposed to be built on Christ, because Jesus is the man. And if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be here. The church wouldn't be here. And I think Paul's making a point here in verse 11 about ownership as well. See, we don't own the church, he does, because he bought it with his blood. And it's important that we have a sense of responsibility. I think it's important we care for the church. But what I see in the scriptures is that he's the owner, and at best, we are partners or stewards or managers. And we report to him, because he's going to hold us accountable. You see, switching my mindset from being an owner of the church to being a steward has significant implications. This means that I, as your pastor, for example, need to show a sensitivity to the culture here and the journey that River Lakes has been on. But at the same time, I am charged in the scriptures with leading this church forward, because we're going to answer to the Lord for how we do ministry and what we emphasize. He's watching, and he's taking notes. I was intrigued during my interviews here by the number of elders, staff, and other leaders that just described, I think you heard Gary Bean say this during one of your meetings, that not only were they interviewing me, I was interviewing them to see if this was a good fit for me and my family. And one of the things I was interested in finding out was whether they thought River Lakes had arrived and got everything figured out, and man, we're just good, you know? If Jesus came today, he would just be thumbs up, fired up, thinking we're perfect. But no, fortunately, what I heard in several conversations was, you know, Carrie, we just seem to be on the verge of really breaking out and doing some awesome things, and we're just not there yet. We're doing okay, but there's so much more we can do. We have so much potential here. We've got so much that's been entrusted to us. There's so much more that God could do with us in this region. And I loved hearing that, because it gave me a glimpse of humility. Because sadly, I have been to churches and served at churches that thought they had arrived. Hey, we figured it all out, man. We're not changing anything until Jesus comes back. And did you know that ministry philosophy and paradigms all stopped in about 1950? Did you know that? There's some churches that believe that. Of course, I'm being sarcastic, but that's dangerous if we ever get to that point. And so I commit to you, and I know our staff and elders are on board with this, to always be striving to ask the Lord and seek Him about what else can we do? How can we grow and get better? How can we do ministry with excellence so that when we stand before the Lord, we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Thus, I think verse 11 applies to all of us. We need to be willing to be teachable. We need to be willing to learn. We need to be willing to learn from other churches that are doing some things better than us and adapt and grow and change so that we keep our effectiveness up here, knowing that at any point the Lord may return and He'll be evaluating us as a church. And that's because the Lord isn't calling us to build a church that pleases us. We're supposed to be a church that pleases Him, because He's the one that built the church, and He's the one that's going to judge us. He's the general contractor. So let's take a look at our final three verses for today, verses 12 through 15. Take a look here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Here's our final point for today. Letter C is we need to build aware of accountability. We need to build being aware that we're going to be accountable someday. We need to realize that Jesus is not only the owner of the church because He bought us with His blood, but He's the general contractor. He's overlooking the blueprint of His word, and He's going to measure our church based on His word and reward us based on our effectiveness. He's not using our preferences of what we think church should be or what church was like when I was growing up as a kid or what I'm comfortable with. He's going to use the scripture. And so it's our job as leaders to make sure that as we're building and we're growing and we're evolving as a church, that we're always looking to the word and going, okay, what's God's word say about that? And where God's word speaks, it has authority. And where God's word doesn't speak, we have flexibility. And for those of you that know Christ personally, we need to serve Him well. And if you're not serving Christ in the local church, the question I have for you today is, what's up? What's taking so long? How much time do you think you have before you will stand before the Lord? Because he's coming back tomorrow, or He's taking you soon to be with Him. And so I think what Paul is saying here as he writes to this church in Corinth is he's saying that, hey, getting saved and knowing Jesus is just the beginning. There's a lot more to it than that. The Lord wants to grow you so that you become more like Christ. He wants to use you to do things, and He needs you to serve to help build the church. He's given you spiritual gifts and talents that He wants you to use. You know, every time I read these verses, especially 14 and 15, I'm reminded of the circuses that my grandpa used to take me to as a kid. And I used to see animals, you know, jumping through the rings of fire. Always thought that was cool. Doesn't seem as impressive now, but when I was a kid, it was cool. Wow. How do they do that, you know? And for some reason, I always think about that imagery whenever I read these verses, because one thing that drives me and motivates me is that I don't want to be in heaven forever worshiping the Lord with smoke coming from my hindquarters and have some other believers go, "Hey, just got in by through the fire, huh? How about that?" I mean, do you want to be known for that? Let that motivate you forever. So, what does this mean? Well, it means if you know Christ is your Savior, you need to be serving in the church because you're being watched. It means you need to encourage other believers as well to serve with excellence. We need to give our best to the Lord and do our best. And as your senior leader, I promise to be working with our staff and elders to provide accountability and to challenge that we get better and we always strive to improve and not become complacent as a church? And when we evaluate, we need to make sure that we use the metrics of Scripture to evaluate how we are doing as a church. And we do it honestly and with humility, willing to admit the things we need to get better at, the things we're not strong at. The Lord has entrusted us with a bold vision here at River Lakes to declare the gospel and to mature believers and to give our lives away for the sake of the gospel. We need to do that together. And I want to do that with you. And so I promise, as your senior pastor, to listen, to learn, to love you, to pray for you, to challenge you, to grow with you, because I'm not done growing either. And I do it because I fear the Lord and because I love you and I want us to be blessed as a church. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? I want to invite the worship team to come on up in the, on the platform. And as we bow with every eye closed and head bowed, I just want to ask you to take a moment to write down two things the Holy Spirit might be asking you to do. Two things that the Spirit might be using this message and the teaching of God's Word to compel and convict you to do. Is there an idol that you need to deal with? Is there a recommitment that you need to make? Is there somebody that you need to talk to based on what you've heard this morning and looking at God's Word? Because one of the things I've learned being a pastor and even coming to church myself and sitting under teaching is that if I don't write it down or I don't commit to do it right now, I'm going to go out and get my car, I'm going to go back to my crazy rushed life, and I'll forget what the Lord told me. And I don't want you to do that. Great Bible study and great preaching emphasizes application. And application asks the question, what must I do now that I've heard this? So what's the Lord calling you to do? And I want to give you just a minute to listen to the still small voice of the Spirit so you can write that down. And then we'll pray.